And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put I pray thee thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And this is a very famous chapter, and there's so much in it. It's a long chapter, first of all, and there's just so much in there that the hardest part tonight is going to be just choosing, you know, what I want to emphasize and what to spend time on, because there's so much to talk about. I've heard a lot of sermons on this chapter that delved a little bit more into the symbolic nature of the chapter, where, you know, referring to the fact that the servant represents the Holy Spirit and Isaac represents Jesus and all that. I'm not going to go into that as much tonight, just for sake of time. I'd rather deal with just the surface meaning of what we see here in this chapter. There's so much going on right on the surface. You know, I find that it's always best to really digest and understand the surface, clear, primary meaning of what the Bible is saying. And, you know, secondary applications and symbolism are very interesting, and those are great too. But I think that the primary application is always the clearest and the most important, and so that's what I want to see first of all. Now, first of all, we see Abraham does not want his son Isaac to marry one of the daughters of the land, specifically the daughters of the Canaanites. Now, why is that? Now, this doesn't have anything to do with race. A lot of people will say, well, you know, he's against interracial marriage. But that's not what the Bible teaches. First of all, the word race is never used in the Bible as far as the idea of there being three races. That's not a biblical concept. The only time, actually it does use the word race when it says to run a race, but that's about the only time. So that's not what this is about. And clearly later on in the Old Testament, we're going to see the same type of admonitions over and over again saying, don't marry the Canaanites. Do not give your daughters unto their sons. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Do not intermarry with them. And the reason is always given as, hey, you don't want to learn their ways. You don't want to worship their gods. If you intermarry with them, you're going to corrupt yourselves religiously. You're going to be worshiping idols. You're going to pick up all their heathen, godless, and sinful practices. Now, later on in the Old Testament, it's also explained that if a person wanted to join the nation of Israel, all they had to do was that all their males would be circumcised, and then they would be a member of the nation, and so forth. So this isn't some kind of a racial purity here. There's nothing like that in the Bible. What this is talking about is not wanting to marry the heathen. You know, you don't want your godly son, Isaac, to marry a heathen woman, and that's what the Canaanites were. They were a cursed people. They were cursed by God in Genesis chapter 9. They were worshiping a lot of false gods. They did a lot of sinful things. And so Abraham did not want his son to marry that type of person. Now, today's equivalent to this would be Christians marrying unsaved people or going out to the world and marrying an unsaved person. That would be the modern-day equivalent of what we see in this chapter. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And there's no closer yoke or tighter bond than marriage. And if God doesn't want us to be unequally yoked together, He dead sure doesn't want us to be yoked in marriage with someone who's not even saved. And He explains, what fellowship hath light with darkness? He said, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And if you're a spiritual Christian, if you're focused on serving God and you love the Bible and you love church, you shouldn't have a lot in common with people that aren't saved anyway. You know, if you can just go out and just spend hours and hours and hours hanging around with unsaved people and feel such a deep connection with someone that's not even saved, that just tells me that you're walking in the flesh, you're not walking in the Spirit. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, you would be thinking on the things of the Spirit. You'd be meditating on God's Word day and night. You'd be speaking the words of God, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And your life would be in direct contradiction with the life of the heathen. You know, I mean, think about it. Just practically speaking, if you're a young man and you're going out and dating unsaved girls, what do unsaved girls want to do? They want to go to the movies and watch a bunch of filth that Hollywood puts out. They want to go to the rock concert. They want to go to bars. They want to go to dance clubs. They're going to want to put on a bikini and go to the lake and go to the water slide park half naked or fully naked if you go by what the Bible says. And that's not what God's people should be doing. Yeah. Whereas God's people are going to have different interests. different ideas of what a date should be, and different ideas of what godly activities and godly entertainment are. And so there shouldn't be that much concord and fellowship anyway to where you could even be considering marrying an unsaved person. But you know, you shouldn't play around with this. And I've seen it over and over again, young people dating unsaved. Young men dating unsaved ladies and vice versa. It's wrong. It's sin. I'm against it. I do not condone it. I do not think that it's right. And you see it over and over again where a girl, and I mean, I could tell you story after story, a girl gets really involved with an unsaved guy emotionally, and she's just in love with this guy, and they're dating, and they were going to get married, and everything. And then all of a sudden, people in that girl's life start saying, wait a minute, this guy's not saved. This guy doesn't ever darken the door of a church. This guy doesn't even read the Bible. This guy has nothing spiritual in his body. And then they'll give the guy an ultimatum. Hey, you need to get saved or we're going to stop dating. It's like, okay, pray this prayer. You know what I mean? And a lot of times it's just a pulling the wool over the eyes in order to just keep the relationship going, because the guy just wants to keep the relationship going. And you can turn it around the other way also. So you got to beware of people just basically pretending to get saved or saying they get saved. And a lot of times the person will pray a prayer to be saved. And look, sometimes maybe they really did get saved. I don't know. I don't know the heart of who gets saved and who doesn't. Obviously, if they believe, they're saved. I mean, it's that simple. But how do I know whether they believe necessarily? But the bottom line is, just because a guy believes, does that mean that he's a faithful Christian? Does that mean that he's in church? Does that mean that he loves God? Does that mean that he wants to serve God? You know, you need to think more about who you want to spend the rest of your life with. You know, if you want to be a lame Christian and go nowhere spiritually, then you know what? Marry whoever. But if you want to serve God with the rest of your life, you know, you have to be wise and think about who it is that you're thinking about getting married to. And by the way, the purpose of dating is marriage. And so if you have no intention, you say, well, I'm just dating this guy, or I'm just dating this girl, I have no intention of marrying them. Well, then you shouldn't be dating them anyway. Okay, that's not biblical anyway. So think about it in that context, okay? We're told not to marry the unsaved. We're told not to marry unbelievers. We're told not to be yoked together even with Christians who disregard what the Bible says. So we should yoke ourselves up with godly Christians who love the Bible and love the Word of God. Now, my wife, when I first met her, was not saved. But I won her to the Lord. I got her saved before I even thought about dating her or getting married to her. First, she got saved, and she exhibited a desire to read the Bible, to go to church, to live for God. And she showed the interest in those areas that showed that she was going the same direction that I wanted to go. Okay, that's important. Not just to marry somebody who's just saved, but also to marry someone who wants to serve God like you want to serve God, and that has a desire to do what's right in their life. Now, he said in verse 4, but thou shalt go unto my country, unto my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure, which means maybe, the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? That's a pretty reasonable question. Okay, so the servant is being sent to this other country to go get a wife and bring her back for Isaac. And he says, but wait a minute, what if she doesn't want to come back with me? Shouldn't I bring Isaac so that he can actually meet this person and they can actually see what they're getting? And he says, no. He says, do not. He says, beware in verse 6 that thou bring not my son thither again. Verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, and only bring not my son thither again. He says, under no circumstances should he go back there. And the reason he didn't want him to go back, it's symbolic of the fact that, you know, when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he was leaving because God told him to leave. And God told him that he is supposed to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and that there he would make of him a great nation, and that he would inherit that land. Now, Abraham does not want his son Isaac to go back, because in Hebrews chapter 11, about this exact subject, it said, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have returned. And he didn't want Isaac to go there and say, hey, I like it here, and stay there. He's trying to make sure that his son stays in the will of God and stays in Canaan and doesn't go back to Ur of the Chaldees. He's supposed to be in Canaan. And God basically has promised to perform a miracle here. Okay, because this is a miracle. That this servant can just go to this foreign land and say, okay, I'm here to take a wife for Isaac, and she's just going to follow him back, and that God's going to lead him to just the right person for Isaac to marry and spend the rest of his life with. Now, when he gets there, of course, another miracle takes place, because the servant prays to God and says, okay, God, he just shows up in town, doesn't know anybody, has no idea what's going on, and later on in the chapter, he prays and says, God, you know, just whoever it is that you want me to find here for Isaac, I want you to work it out to where when I come to this well, she offers to not only give me something to drink, but she also offers to give the camels to drink. Okay, so that's exactly what happens. The servant goes to the well. Rebecca shows up. She gives him water, and she offers to give water to the camels. And then it just happens to turn out that out of all the people in this city, she just happens to be one of the people that's of Abraham's kindred that Abraham had intended that he would bring for Isaac, his son. And of course, she's a virgin, she's fair to look upon, and so everything just perfectly falls into place, which is obviously miraculous. That doesn't just happen randomly or by chance. Okay. Now, a lot of people have misinterpreted this story, and I've heard a lot of people use this story to basically teach that parents should choose the spouse of their children. Now, that's not what happens in this story, because you don't see Abraham choosing the wife, do you? All you see is Abraham setting a parameter saying, you know, it's not going to be one of these daughters of the Canaanites. He says, go back to my homeland and find a wife from there. He doesn't choose. Who's the one who really chooses here? God's the one who chooses. So it's not a parent choosing their daughter's spouse. It's God that chooses in a miraculous way. Now, how did Abraham know that his kindred would even be living a godly life? Okay? Well, he'd been keeping in touch with them. Because if you go back to the end of chapter 22, look at the end of 22. And this will show us also how Rebekah and Isaac are actually related. A lot of people say that Isaac and Rebekah were cousins, but that's not really exactly true. They were actually second cousins once removed. Okay? But look, if you would, at... Let's see here. Chapter 22, verse 20, it says, it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. His brother Nahor is back in Ur of the Chaldees, where he's from. Now, they didn't have the internet and telephones and stuff like that, but somehow he gets the message, updates from the family as to what is going on back home. And he finds out, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother. You know, those are some really creative names, Huz and Buz. And Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Those are some interesting names. But it says in verse 23, and Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah, she bare also Teba and Gaham and Thahash and Maacah. So there was some kind of a contact between these two families. They had some kind of an inkling about what the other was doing. And the Bible is very clear to point out to us in Genesis chapter 24 that although Isaac's future bride, Rebekah, it says she was very beautiful to look upon, but it says that she was a virgin and that no man had known her by lying with her. Okay. Now that right there shows at least some degree of morality and decency that's going on in that family, that this daughter has remained pure unto adulthood. Now today, that is becoming increasingly rare. And it's a sad thing today when this is very rare. It used to be the norm. It used to be considered a shameful thing for a girl to lose her virginity before marriage. But nowadays, it's just commonplace. Just the norm. You just expect it. Well, we ought not expect it of our young people, and we ought not expect it in the house of God. Because the Bible's clear that fornication is a wicked sin, and that... young people, both male and female, should be virgin until they're married. I thank God that when I got married, I was a virgin. Okay, that is a rare thing today, unfortunately. And it's becoming more and more rare. And we need to guard ourselves from the philosophy of the world that says it's okay to do that before you get married, to hop in the sack before you get married. Now, he had to go to another country to find this. Okay, I mean, that's pretty bad. That shows what the Canaanites were living like. He goes into a distant country. Now, young ladies, listen, it's important that you keep yourself pure, and young men also, because listen to this. You know, if a young man wants to marry a lovely virgin like Isaac did, okay, is it really reasonable for him to expect that to happen when he's out sowing his wild oats and committing fornication? I mean, if you're a young man and you've committed fornication, is it really realistic for you to expect, well, I'm only going to marry a girl that's pure. I don't want some girl that's been around the block. Well, then why have you been around the block? You know, it's a two-way street, young man. And so you ought to keep yourself pure so that God can bless you with someone who has kept themselves pure. But, you know, if you're out committing fornication, and now all of a sudden, you know, you want a pure wife, well, guess what? You're probably just going to reap what you've sown. And you're probably going to end up with what you are, and so forth. And I'm not, and look, if you've already made that mistake, I'm not trying to bash you or rip on you tonight. Obviously, you know, you should start from here on out and be pure from here on out and make it a fresh start and live a clean and godly life from here on out. But there are consequences to your actions. You know, when you commit those kind of sins, there are consequences. There are lasting consequences and scarring that occurs. And so to the young, to the child, to the teenager, I admonish to take this very seriously. And to not make these kind of mistakes that you can never go back and undo and change. That will be with you for the rest of your life. And so we see, you say, why do you talk about that? Why does that even matter? Well, I don't know why it matters, but here it is in verse 16. It says, the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. So the Bible's real clear to spell out to us two different ways. So if it didn't matter, he wouldn't have spelled it out to us two different ways. It must matter. It must be important. It must have some bearing on the story. And so we see here that the servant comes to the well, and I explained how he had asked for a sign from God. God gives him that exact sign. Now let's read that. It says in verse 17, and the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I'll draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And look at the next words. And she what?
Hasted.
Hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again. And what?
Ran
again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. So here we see a woman who is a very generous, hospitable, nice girl. And also, notice, she's not lazy. Your camels too? You know, he didn't even ask. She just said, you know, yeah, I'll give you water and I'll do the camels. And she just runs over and does it and just gets to work. Look, this shows that she was not lazy. She was not selfish and self-serving. She cared about the needs of other people. She knew, hey, this guy's on a long trip. Let's help this guy out. You know, she went out of her way to be nice. She went out of her way to be kind to him. And this shows a little bit of insight into her character. Now, here's the thing about this, okay? She is making this great effort to help him and to serve him and running and acing. Now, what do you think she expected to get in return for that? Do you think she expected a whole bunch of gold and precious stones to get whipped out of this guy's travel bag? No. And what we can learn from this is that a lot of times we do nice things for people, okay? And we help other people and we serve other people. And we only do it maybe because we think there's something in it for us. But a lot of times, and go to keep your finger, go to Ephesians chapter 6. This is a key passage in Ephesians chapter 6. A lot of times people, they don't want to do something unless there's something in it for them. You know, let's say there's a job to be done or there's some work to be done. And it's like, well, hey, you know, can you do such and such the work? It's like, well, why should I? What's in it for me? A lot of times people on their job are very selective about the work that they want to do. You know, somebody will say, hey, sweep the floor, unclog the toilet, you know what? But that's not my job. I'm not paid to take out the trash, you know, or whatever. And they don't want to do stuff that they don't consider their job. Instead of being a servant that says, Oh, you want me to do this? Here, I'll do extra. I'll do more. You want me to give you water? I'll give you and the camel's water. You know, you want me to sweep up the floor? I'll go further. I'll sweep all the floors. I'll work twice as hard. That's what a godly Christian should be like at work. They should be ready to serve, ready to work hard, not slow, not lazy, but hasting and running and getting the job done. But look what the Bible says in verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. That's how we should treat our job, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers. He's saying, don't just do it when the boss is watching, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And here's the key verse 8. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. That tells us right there that when we work hard, when we serve others, we will be rewarded by God. So even if we do something and don't get paid, let's say we just help somebody out and there's nothing in it for us and they don't pay us at all. Let's say we do some work for free, or let's say we get to work a little earlier, we stay a little late, we do a little extra. You know, God says He'll pay us for that. Whatever good thing we do, the same we will receive from the Lord, whether we be bond or free. And so we see that Rebecca, not trying to get money, not because she needed a new jewelry upgrade, she just helped out his camels and him just because she was being nice, just because she wanted to. And what did she end up getting out of it? She ended up getting all this jewelry. Look at Genesis chapter 24. And it came to pass, verse 22, and you know, maybe she might have expected a small tip or something could have been tossed her way, but look what she ends up getting. Came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Now this is a huge amount of wealth here. A huge amount of expensive jewelry. And she's probably shocked to receive that for the little bit of work that she did. But this is what God can do in our lives when we work hard and serve Him and do what we're supposed to do. You know, by the way, there's no paycheck for going out soul winning. You know, there's no paycheck for helping people and you know, doing nice things for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know what? God has a way of rewarding you when you do good things. I've seen people struggling to find a job, and then they go out and do soul winning, and they serve other people and help other people, and then God blesses them with a good job. You know, there are ways that God can reward us. Here she is just doing something just because it's the right thing to do, and she ends up getting all this jewelry out of it. And not only that, she's going to end up getting a husband and everything that comes with that as it goes on in the story. And in verse 23, he said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. So again, Nahor is Abraham's brother. Nahor's son is Bethuel. Bethuel's daughter is Rebekah. So basically, Nahor would be the cousin. I'm sorry, Bethuel, the son of Nahor, is the cousin of Isaac. So Isaac and Bethuel are cousins. Rebekah is Bethuel's daughter. So it's not his cousin, it's the daughter of his cousin, a.k.a. his second cousin once removed. Okay, so, and you know, it's hard to understand all these relationships. But basically, everybody knows what cousins are. Well, let's say my cousins and I, we both have children, right? Well, my children are the second cousins of their children. And then my children's children and their children's children will be third cousins, and so forth. So that starts getting into a pretty distant relationship. So we see here that it turns out it's his second cousin once removed. She said, moreover, unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. And here's a key phrase. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So he's acknowledging that God has led him. But notice he said, I being in the way, the Lord led me. What's he saying? Basically, I did what I was supposed to do. I obeyed the commands of Abraham. I kept my end of the bargain. And I being in the way, the Lord led me. Now, a lot of people will point to this passage in Genesis 24 and say, see, God has got that special someone out there for you that He's going to guide you to. But wait a minute. Does God guide everyone to their special someone? No. Because the Bible's really clear that God is not, despite what your hyper-Calvinist friends have told you, God is not up in heaven controlling this world and controlling our lives and controlling the events that take place on this planet. No, that's what Calvinists believe. That's what Presbyterians believe. And that's what people who believe in the false heresy of Calvinism believe, that God's controlling everything. Well, here's a few problems with that. Number one, the Bible says that God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Are all men saved? So is God's will coming to pass? No, we're supposed to pray that God's will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because normally it's not. That's why. It's normally not God's will that takes place on this earth. That's why we're to pray and ask for God's will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to be saved. Over and over again, the Bible teaches that. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And so this Calvinist doctrine that God's controlling our lives and controlling the world, it's a false doctrine. And if God were controlling things, why is everything so messed up? Why is there so much violence and pain and perversion and wickedness in the world? It did not come from God. It came from man. It came from man's sinful choices, his sinful activities. God is not responsible for it. I mentioned that a police officer had recently told me, you know, I told him he was going to answer to God for what he was doing. And he said, well, you know, I don't believe in him. You know, I should have said, well, I don't believe in police. And then, you know, so I'm going to close my eyes and click my heels together and wish you away, far, far away, you know. Just because you don't believe in something doesn't mean it's not there. And so he said, you know, I don't believe in him. And I said, well, that doesn't change the fact that he's still there, whether you believe in him or not. And he said, well, you know, he's not doing his job, he said. Everything's so messed up in this world, he's not doing his job. And I said, well, it's not God's job to fix all your mistakes and everybody else's mistakes. That's not God's job. I don't know who told you that that was God's job. And I don't think I would go to God and start telling him what his job is. Okay. He better tell me what my job is. Okay, I'm not going to tell him what his job is. It's not his job to fix all of man's mistakes and man's problems. We create our own problems. The Bible talks about how the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and he fretteth against the Lord. And then we get mad at God. And so God is not controlling the events of this world. And people will look at every single human leader and say, well, God is the one who appointed that person, and God chose them. Yeah, so God's choosing Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and all these people to be leaders throughout history, and Genghis Khan and all these people. You know, no, you don't understand the Bible. You're mixed up. You're confused, okay? And that's a whole other sermon in and of itself. But the bottom line is that over and over again, God always puts a qualification when he talks about leading us. For example, here's a famous verse. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Finish it.
He shall direct thy path.
And he shall direct thy path. Now here's what most people think. Don't trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean on your own understanding. Don't acknowledge him in all the ways. And he's going to direct your path anyway. Because he directs everybody's path. I'm a Calvinist. Now that's nonsense. We think that we're just going to be directed through life when he flat out gave three things and said, you must trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding, and in all thy ways acknowledge him. Then he'll direct your paths. He doesn't just say, oh, he's going to direct everybody's paths. Oh, don't, I'm not worried about it. God's leading me. And people will go out and get themselves in all these sinful situations. They'll flat out disobey the Bible, disrespect God. They'll divorce their spouse, marry somebody else, commit adultery, and that's why they say, wow, it's amazing the journey that God's led me on. I never would have thought I would have ended up here. But God knows what he's doing. What? I'm serious. I mean, people will go out and get the most ungodly jobs doing ungodly things. They'll go out and marry ungodly people. They'll divorce who they're married to. They'll go out and quit the right church and go to some wicked church. And then it's always just, yeah, God's really led me. It's been a roller coaster. No, God's not leading you. Here's another great scripture. Romans 8:28. You don't have to turn there, but it's a really famous passage where he says, and we know that all things work together for good for everybody. No, he said, we know that all things work together for good, what? To them that love God. And to them who are the called according to His purpose. So does it say everything works together for good for everybody? No. He said everything works together for good to them that love God. Here's another one. In Proverbs, he said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Now, I want God to order my steps. I want God to lead me. I want God to make sure that everything works together for good in my life. But that means I need to make sure that I'm a good man. I need to make sure that I love Him. I need to make sure that I'm trusting in Him and that I'm acknowledging Him in every way, shape, and form in my life to ensure that He will lead and direct me. So more important to me, okay, as I've gone through my life all these years, has not been, God, tell me what to do. Answer me, God, I don't know what to do. More important to me has been being the right kind of person, because then I just know, well, God's going to lead me. God's going to direct my paths. And honestly, I've been in a lot of crazy situations, and I'm thankful how God has gotten me out of jams that I've been in and helped me out in times of need and helped me to make the right decision in a lot of crucial junctures in my life where I had to make a decision. I didn't always know what the right answer was. And I didn't have any visions or apparitions coming and appearing to me and telling me, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Instead, I being in the way, the Lord led me. You see how that works? You know, you're out soul winning, you love the Bible, you read the Word of God, you meditate. Look, the Bible says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, wouldn't you want to be a person where whatever you do, it prospers?
Yep.
Wouldn't you want to be a person where you can say, Jesus led me all the way? Wouldn't you want to be a person that knows that your steps are being ordered by the Lord and that He is watching over you and guiding you and directing you so that you'll not marry the wrong person, quote unquote, so that you'll not take the wrong job, so that you won't make the wrong decisions in your life? He'll protect you and guide you through that if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. So focus the most of your attention not on, trying to figure out what God's will is, quote unquote, by, just praying and begging God to show you His will and maybe plucking petals off of a leaf, flipping a coin, magic eight ball, whatever stupid way to figure out, what to do, fortune cookies. Instead, focus your attention on the things that you do know. Instead of worrying about what you don't know, worry about what you do know. Isaac doesn't know who he's going to marry. He doesn't have any idea. But he's focused on what he does know. He's living right. He's serving God. He's doing the right things. And then God takes care of the rest and guides him for the part that he doesn't know. The things that are secret belong unto the Lord, the Bible says. But the things that are revealed belong unto us. If we would just read the Bible and do everything God told us to do in the Bible, we wouldn't even have to worry about this other stuff because God would guide us and direct us right through it. He would lead us. He would help us. That's what we need to focus on. What we do know, not what we don't know. And so that's a powerful truth in this passage. Now notice, he said that God would cause whatsoever we do to prosper when we meditate on His Word day and night. He also said in Joshua chapter 1, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt what? Meditate therein day and night. And he said that if he did so, he would make his way prosperous and that he would give Joshua good success if he would meditate on the Word of God day and night. And what do we find Isaac doing when Isaac finally shows up in this chapter? What do we see in verse 63 that Isaac's doing? Isaac went out to what? Meditate. Now, there's no sitar playing nearby. This is not some kind of a transcendental. When we hear the word meditate, what do we think of? Om, right? You know, this kind of stuff, sitting Indian style, doing these kind of transcendental meditation, or, you know, doing yoga positions with some incense burning and a sitar playing. That's not what the Bible's talking about here, because if you look up the word meditate every time, over and over again, the main thing that we should be meditating upon is God's Word. He says it over and over and over and over again to meditate on God's Word. Now, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. Very long chapter, 176 verses. And in that chapter, every verse mentions the Word of God in some way. 176 verses, and every verse talks about God's Word, either calling it His Word, His statutes, His law, His precepts. Whatever it calls it, every verse just hammers in the fact that we need to love God's Word and meditate on God's Word, obey God's Word. The word meditate or meditation is used in Psalm 119 seven times, which is, you know, God's perfect number of perfection. Seven times in Psalm 119 He says meditate. And He says to meditate on His law, meditate on His Word, meditate upon His precepts. If we would do that, other decisions in our life would be easy. We could just move forward in our life knowing that God would be guiding and directing. But when we live a life that's based on ourselves, when we go out and serve ourselves and commit sin, then we can't expect God to just lead us all the time. You know, and maybe you've made mistakes in the past. You know, from here on out, though, serve God and be led from this day forward and be guided and directed in the way that God wants you to live from now on. Obviously, it's not too late for anybody who's in this room tonight to decide, you know what, from now on, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to serve the Lord and let Him guide me from here on out so that I can do right from this day forward. So he gets there, and I got to hurry through the story here, but he gets there. He basically sits down with the family. He finds out that Rebecca is a distant relative, and he's brought over to the house, and they set him down to a big meal, and he says, you know what, I'm not going to eat this meal until I have a chance to explain why I'm here. And he explains the whole story about how he's there to pick up a wife for Isaac, and how he prayed, and how his prayer was answered, and how it was miraculous, how he ran into her at the well, and everything like that. And he basically asks them, you know, what do you guys think about this? He asks Laban and Bethuel, Laban the brother, Bethuel the father. And they basically say, well, we can't say anything for or against it. It's obviously God's working. It's obviously of the Lord. So, you know, we're gonna consent to this. We're going to go with this. But notice, they give Rebecca the choice, okay? So basically, we see the servant talking to dad, you know, Bethuel, and talking to the brother Laban, and they give him the green light saying, yeah, I mean, if this is from God, then we don't have a problem with it. But that doesn't mean that she has no say in this herself. You know what I mean? It's not like they're just, okay, pack your bags, Rebecca. Because then they basically ask her and say, okay, you know, do you want to go with this guy? Do you want to do this? And she chooses to do it. Now, obviously, there is a bit of a symbolism there of salvation. Because, you know, has she ever seen this guy? No. You know, and they're talking about all this wealth and everything that he has. Has she seen any of it? Now, the one thing, she saw a little bit of the jewelry. You know, so she's seen a little bit of it, but she hasn't really seen what the story is going to be like. She doesn't know what this guy's going to look like. She doesn't know if he's going to be the biggest dork or just whatever, you know, loser, whatever. She doesn't know what she's getting. But here's the thing. Didn't she know that God was the one who was leading here based on these events that happened? So she knew that it was God that was leading. And so she basically had to have the faith to believe, well, if God wants me to marry this guy, you know what, I'm going to marry this guy. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to go with it. If that's what God wants, that's what I'm going to do. And really, Isaac is kind of leaning on the same thing, you know, believing that it's going to work out. Now, I'm sure Isaac was happy with what he got. The Bible says that she was a very beautiful woman, and she was obviously a godly woman. She was obviously a hard-working woman. We see all these great qualities in her. And obviously, Isaac had many, many great qualities. And so I'm sure they were both happy in the end, but they had to have some faith, didn't they? To trust God and to just go with the situation, even though they couldn't always see. And the Bible says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. We don't always see the big picture. We don't always see how things are going to end up. God just lights our path, our feet, just what's right in front of us, and we can see what the next step is. We don't always see how it's going to end up, but we just have to have faith to know that if we serve God, we're going to be blessed greatly, as it said in verse 1 of this chapter, that Abraham was blessed greatly. The path to God's blessing is through the door of obedience. And when we obey God, He's going to bless us, and we're going to be much happier trusting in what God has provided for us than to lean upon our own understanding and say, well, I know what it's going to take to make me happy. It's this, this, and this. Well, what God has for you is probably better than that. You know, so going out to the world and doing it the worldly way versus doing it God's way are going to give you two different outcomes, and I guarantee you that serving God is going to give you the better outcome that you're looking for. And so we see that demonstrated in this passage. So they ask her if she wants to go back with them, and of course she says that she will go with them. It says in verse number 57, they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Now, that's a great verse. First of all, that is the largest number in the entire Bible. Now, there are a lot of big numbers in the Bible, right? This is the largest number in the entire Bible. And what is that number? Thousands of millions. What are those called? Billions. Thousands of millions. Billions. Now, this is a blessing. Is this a curse? You, I tell you what, you be the mother of thousands of millions. That's not a curse. It's a blessing. Why? Because children are a blessing. Amen. Amen. The Bible says children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Not a curse, not a drudgery, not a drag, not, oh no, I'm having another baby. No, it's a blessing. And you say, well, how many is a blessing? Billions! You know, you say, well, come on, where's the limit? Well, where's the limit in this verse? I can't even count to a billion, okay? That's a pretty big number. You say, well, when are you going to stop having kids? When I have a billion, okay? That's how I'm going to stop. You know, I always tell, and I'm not shy about it. You know, because I have a big, you know, I don't think I have that big of a family, but in the world's eyes, it's a big family. In the Canaanite heathen eyes, it's a big family. They look at that and say, you have six kids! And by the way, the seventh is on the way. And they always tell me, you know, how many are you going to have? And I just look at them and say, you know, if I already have six, do you really think I'm just going to keep going. I'm not going to stop. Or I just tell them there's no end in sight. No end in sight. I tell them, I'm 30 years old. I've got a lot more time left to have children. I'm going to have as many as I can. You know, my wife and I are both young, and we're planning on having as many children as God gives us. Whatever God sees fit to bless us with.
Yeah. Amen.
You know, we ought to get that viewpoint and that mentality. You say, yeah, but it's expensive. Yeah, but God promised to provide.
Amen.
You know, so let's just do what God said. Let's just trust in the Lord. And not lean upon our own understanding. And there's an agenda out there. It's a eugenics agenda. It's a wicked agenda. It's a satanic agenda to depopulate the world. And these Satan-worshipping cultists that literally are into the occult and into witchcraft and Satan, and that are into the New World Order and into the Illuminati and into all these secret societies and all this scary stuff, you know, they literally just flat out tell you that they only want 500 million people on this planet, right? They have this big satanic Stonehenge set up in Georgia called the Georgia Guidestones, and it's engraved on there to never let the population of the earth go above 500 million. Well, here's the problem with that. There are already 7 billion. So basically what they're saying is, let's kill off 90% of the people on this planet. Because not only are there 7 billion, but they keep reproducing and keep reproducing and keep reproducing. And so there's a depopulation agenda. The Planned Parenthood was originally started by Margaret Sanger, and it was originally called the Birth Control Federation of America. And it had an agenda of population control, and especially amongst people of color. Margaret Sanger flat out said that we need to basically target blacks and other minorities to stop them from having children. She was the biggest racist, eugenicist, and yet today people think Planned Parenthood is wonderful. And our federal government, right? I mean, we had to go defeat Hitler in World War II because he was doing the same things, eugenics and the race control and race hygiene and murdering babies and killing off people that were minorities, right, in concentration camps. We went over there to defeat him, right? Then why are we giving money onto Planned Parenthood, founded by someone who could teach Adolf Hitler a thing or two about eugenics? She could take him to school on eugenics. And by the way, Margaret Sanger is probably responsible for a lot more deaths than Adolf Hitler ever thought of doing. Because a lot more babies have been aborted through Planned Parenthood than Adolf Hitler killed. Okay? And Adolf Hitler's rotting in hell today, but so is Margaret Sanger right beside him. She might even be a little lower. I don't know. Who knows how that works? I'm not going to pretend to know. But the bottom line is, Planned Parenthood's a wicked institution. And every day I drive and see these billboards of Planned Parenthood. They're all over L.A., they're over Phoenix, and they say, you know, someone you know is getting birth control from Planned Parenthood. Someone you know, I'm saying, I hope not. You know, someone you know is planning her pregnancy. And they just show these women with these little smug look on their face. My body, my choice. Yeah, your body, your choice. You're going to split hell wide open, you murderous devil. You whore. You prostitute. You filthy, wicked, murderous woman who is out there committing this sin and then getting your picture taken and putting on a billboard whose glory is in your shame. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to go somewhere and cry your eyes out and say, I'm sorry, God, that I murdered my child. Will you please have mercy on me? Instead, you take a billboard. It's my choice. I know. And then I saw one with this smug-looking woman, Planned Parenthood. It said, I know what I can afford. I mean, it makes my blood boil. You say, why do you get so mad about it? Well, I don't know. Why did people get mad at Hitler? Why did people get mad at Stalin? Because when you see mass murder going on, when you see torture and death, it ought to make you mad. That's why. Yeah, not just sit back and say there's nothing wrong with it. It's wicked. And especially when money is taken out of your paycheck at gunpoint.
Right. Yep.
You say, where's the gunpoint? Well, stop paying it, and then the gun will come.
Yep.
Okay, it will. Stop paying, the gun will show up. You don't see the gun now, but it's there. And it has your name on it. Just quit paying. And then they take your money and spend it to fund Planned Parenthood. Oh, but they're not funding abortions. So basically, they play this little shell game like, well, we're going to use this dollar bill for an abortion, and this dollar bill is going to be for birth control. You know, it's all the same. It's all going to the same institution. You're still giving money to the same institution. I mean, are you that dumb? It'd be like if somebody put money in the offering plate and said, I'm demanding that this only go to pay the lighting bill. Like, okay. You know what I mean? Like, how can I keep going? Okay, well, I'll make sure that your dollar went to the light bill and not to the stuff you don't want to pay for. Not to the barbecue. You know, just to keep the power on. Okay? It's foolishness. Because it all goes to the same place. It's just like when you eat, it's just like your mom told you when you were a kid, you know, when you're eating your food. You know, it all goes to the same place. You know, oh, my mashed potatoes are touching my vegetables. Hey, it all goes to the same place. Whoever got that speech when you were a kid. All right, well, that's an important, I'm giving it to you now what your parents failed to teach you. It all goes to the same place. Anyway, so, you know, this wicked institution, Planned Parenthood, I don't have any idea what that has to do with the sermon at all. I don't know what that has to do with Rebecca. I don't know what it has to do with Isaac. But I'm glad that I got it off my chest. Can you help me out? Thousands of millions. Thank you. Thanks for bringing me back to land the airplane there. Thousands of millions. Now look, that doesn't sound like the Georgia Guidestones. Never let the population go above 500 million. Well, here's one person, thousands of millions. Okay? And God has never anywhere even insinuated, hey, watch out, in the latter days you're going to be overpopulated, slow down. You know who's having all the children? The heathen.
Yep.
The heathen. God's people have failed to reproduce today. They have their one or two or maybe three children, and they purposely do not have children. And then, meanwhile, Islam reproduces. Meanwhile, Latter-day Satan reproduces. The Mormons reproduce. Meanwhile, the Roman Catholics are reproducing. Meanwhile, people that are living on welfare and basically living off the government because they get paid to reproduce, okay, they are reproducing, and they're not living a godly life, and there's not usually a mother and a father in that home bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so all the wrong people are reproducing, while God's people buy the lie of Margaret Sanger. And it's funny, I went to Bible college. I've been in church, and I hear over and over again people say, when you get married, wait 2 years before you have children. Wait two years. It was like repeated over and over like a parrot. And then I read an essay by Margaret Sanger, where Margaret Sanger said, wait 2 years. So basically, we have fundamental Baptists today parroting and repeating the sayings of a satanic, lunatic, racist, eugenicist monster, Margaret Sanger. Wait 2 years. You didn't get that from the Bible. Show me in the Bible, wait 2 years. You need to wait 2 years before you open your mouth and repeat stupid things that you've heard. Because that is not biblical. God designed a man and a woman to come together and to become one flesh, and He designed it to where children are the result of that. Now, not always right away. You know, let it be in God's timing. Let God decide. My wife and I do not use any birth control whatsoever of any shape or form. We don't use natural family planning or anything. We just have a normal relationship, period. No tricks, nothing up the sleeve, just a completely normal relationship with my wife. Isn't that weird? I should be in a museum somewhere or something. This is an earlier species of human that actually had a normal relationship with his wife. Without using any tools, gadgets, drugs, you know, whatever. Okay, just a normal relationship with his wife. Can you believe it? And look, did my wife give birth every 9 months? No. My children are naturally spaced at like 2 years apart. So if you follow God's plan, it works. Okay, you don't have to use all this stuff. You don't have to buy into the world's life. Now, how does that tie in with the rest of the sermon? Of course, she goes with them. She sees Isaac meditating. Now, think about this. What's the story about when you really get down to it? Let me wrap it up with this. What's the story about? The story is about a godly young man, Isaac, right? And he needs a wife, right? Now, have you ever heard that story before? I mean, yeah, we've all been there as men, and many are there at this time. You know, when you're a young man, and you're looking for a godly wife, right? Now, part of the problem today, and part of the reason why it's difficult sometimes for a young man to find a godly wife, or for a young lady to find a godly man, part of it's due to birth control, which I just kind of touched on with the mother of thousands of millions thing. Because of the fact that if you think about this, if God's people throughout the 20th century, and especially throughout the last few decades, would have been obeying God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply, and would have had a biblical perspective that children are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord, and if they would not have been brainwashed by society, you can't afford it, wait 2 years, you've had enough, what's wrong with you? And look, why can't you just, when these people give you, and there are people out there who give me dirty looks and tell me, people have actually criticized me to my face for having so many children. But you think I care about that? Next to it. They're just jealous. Amen. It's a blessing. But listen, if God's people over the last several decades would have been obeying God's command to be fruitful and multiply and had a biblical philosophy, there would be tons of young people that would be godly Christian young people, right? There'd be a big pool of young people to choose from, you know. But in most churches today, there are few teenagers and few young people, few young adults. I mean, it should be teeming with young men and young ladies where they wouldn't have to go out and search the world and go out and date amongst the world because there would be people that, because obviously that's the best place to meet somebody is in a Bible-believing church. But here's the problem. And you say, well, and I've said this to people before, and they said, well, but you got to figure. Because I said, for example, look at our church. Look at all the babies that we have in our church. I mean, how many kids do we have four and under? Like 20? I mean, we have tons of babies and toddlers. So I was thinking, man, when these kids grow up, there's going to be a lot of friends in that age group. There'll be a good social life for them. And as our church grows, even more so. And a lot of people will say, yeah, but, you know, people are going to move around and switch churches. And it's true. People do move around. People do switch churches, unfortunately. But the bottom line is this. If all Baptists across America, though, would have been doing this, then as it switched around, you'd just be bringing in some new gene pool, and you would have a ton of young people to choose from. But instead, when families only have one or two kids, there's just a lot less. So basically, the people who do obey God and have children, then it's hard for them to basically find a spouse for their child, or for their child to find a spouse, or for them to have, you know, even just friends in their age group. Because everybody's pumped full of birth control, so they have their one or two kids, and, you know, the ages are probably not going to match up. And you don't necessarily want to marry the first person who comes along. And so this is a problem today that, you know, people have chosen to disobey God in that regard and to go with the world's Margaret Sanger philosophy, and therefore now we have a shortage and a dearth of young people in our churches. We should have more young people, and then there would be more dating opportunities for them. It's a tragedy. It's a sad thing. Hopefully that will change as God's people learn the truth on this and there will be more options for young people. I remember when I was a teenager, this was something that I struggled with because when I was a teenager, when I was 17, 18 years old, there were zero single girls my age in my church. And I went to a church with 150 people in it. Okay? But there were zero. And this is why there were zero. Because of the fact that, number one, people aren't having enough kids, like God told them to. Number two, when the kids get to be 18, they ship them off to Bible college.
Yep.
So then it's like, where are they all? They're all gone. And literally, when I was an 18-year-old young man, I'd be told, go to Bible college, go to Bible college. And I'm like, I don't want to go to Bible college. I did not think it was biblical. I did not think it was scriptural. I don't see it in the Bible. Amen. Oh, that's because it's not there. And I've got whole sermons where I prove that up one side and down the other about 10 different ways. And, oh, go to Bible college. And here's the thing. Literally, I was 18, and the next youngest person in the church was a 30-year-old man who had two kids. That's supposed to be who I hang out with? You know, and look, when you're a single 18-year-old guy, you don't necessarily have a lot in common with a 30-year-old man who has two kids. You know, you're looking for people your age to hang out with. You know, you're looking for 18, 17, 19, 20-year-olds that you can relate to and have something in common with, especially of the opposite gender, you know, because those are the lines along which you're thinking at that age. But it just wasn't there, and it makes it hard. And so what I did is I would usually, you know, I would try to visit with other independent fundamental Baptist churches and try to meet people and so forth that way. But it makes it hard. You know, we ought to strive to basically have a greater group in our church because the best place to meet people is through church.
Amen.
You know, and I'm not just talking about meeting a wife or a husband. How about just friends? You know what I mean? Just having a social life. It should be based upon church because these are people that you have the most in common with. And so what you saw in these churches when I was growing up, and I'm sure it's still today, you see when 18 rolls around, a lot of the kids, because the preaching was too soft, a lot of the kids go off to the devil at 18, just go to the world, and then the rest of them go off to the good kids go to Bible college and get ruined there. So the good kids get ruined in the Bible college, and then the bad kids get ruined by the world. And then there's very few that are left saying, you see, what do you mean ruined at Bible college? Man, I don't have time to go off on it. But it's so bad. I mean, it's so wrong. It's a whole other sermon. You know, we need to get back to the local church.
Amen.
You know, and we ought to work hard to see this church grow. And I pray to God that when my children grow up, that I don't have to send off to some far country. You know what I mean? To try to, you know, Solomon, you need to go to this distant place to find a wife or something, you know. Put your hand under my thigh, son, and swear to me. You know what I mean? That you're not going to marry one of these heathens. Okay? You know, I hope it doesn't come to that. Because I hope that we continue to go out and knock the doors, win souls, that our church would grow, and that you would have children. You know, my son is in the womb right now. You know, you need to produce some daughters for this kid to grow up and marry 20 years from now. Okay? You know, he needs to have some choices, okay? I don't want him to only have a couple choices. Give him a variety to choose from, you know? And so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, dear God. Help us to be an Isaac so that we can be led. This is just one small aspect of life. Getting married is something that hopefully only happens once in our life. But God, there are so many other choices that we have. There are so many other decisions that we have to make, Father. Help us to make the right decision. Guide us and direct us. Help us to be like Isaac. Help us to be like Rebecca, that we might be led by your Spirit into the right decisions. And God, help our church to be a place where our sons and daughters can hopefully rise up and meet people that they could marry someday and not have to go into the world or marry the Canaanite type of woman. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.